prayer for today. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful. And send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created.
And thou shalt renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray, O God, who dost instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant that by the same Spirit to be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation to the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom.
Pray for us.
Saint Thomas Aquinas,
pray for us.
Hail and blessed be the hour and the moment in which the Son of God was born of the most pure Virgin Mary, at midnight in Bethlehem in the piercing cold. In that hour vouchsafe, O my God, to hear my prayer and grant my desires to the merits of our Savior Jesus Christ and of his blessed Mother. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. Well, welcome all to our next class. Our main topic this evening is to start talking about the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. Before we do so, I would just like to take this opportunity to congratulate the sisters' new postulant, Sarah Peck. So thanks be to God, another vocation. She's the younger sister of Sister Mary Cabrini. So very happy to have her enter the convent, and our prayers are with her. Before we get into the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass, I just want to take a couple of minutes to talk about so-called Pope Francis wanting to change the Our Father. Have you heard about that?
Yes.
He wants to change one line, the line that says, "Lead us not into temptation." And what he has said is, it's a bad translation. Or he said, it's not a good translation. What's the problem with this? To say that it's not a good translation.
Father, it's God's words.
It's what?
It's God's words, Father.
It's God's word. Our Lord specifically set it up that way. And yes, God would never lead us into sin, but there are reasons why our Lord put it that way. He just wants us to think of it in a certain way. But what are the other problems of saying we need to change the translation? What are the other huge problems? I'm sorry, what?
Well, it kind of opens the door to changing a lot of things in translation.
What will next be changed? What other problems do you see with
the Ten Commandments?
Well, yes, I know. Well, actually, those are already being changed in subtle ways. You know, with false ecumenism, remember that was a direct assault on the First Commandment. That we must worship God in the way that he has set up, which is the Catholic way. So it's a sin against faith to worship God in another way. So the modernists achieved that. And then with this latest thing of allowing those that are divorced and remarried to now go to the sacraments, as long as they've been through a discerning process with the help of a priest, that basically sets the sixth commandment aside. So yes, the commandments are being changed. Okay, they won't admit that, but that's the reality of it. Okay, what are the other problems with changing the Our Father? Yes?
It's saying that the church had it wrong before.
Yeah.
We've been doing it wrong for 2,000 years. Isn't that stunning to think of what that implies? When you say it's a bad translation to say, lead us not into temptation, we've been wrong for 2,000 years until he comes along and sets everything straight, and in addition changes our Lord's words at the same time. How dare he?
How can you know?
How, you know, the Pope is supreme. It is true, the Pope is supreme. But he can't. But his power is not absolute. He can't just do whatever he wants. He has to faithfully represent our Lord. he has to be 100% faithful to what our Lord taught and laid down. So I just wanted to, take a couple minutes and just talk about this. You know, another thing is, he's also, by implication, saying, we've never even thought of this problem before. As though there haven't been other great minds, great popes, great theologians, great saints that were just as well aware of this as he was. Hasn't he read their commentary? I mean, there's a very long extract here from the Catechism of the Council of Trent, which deals with this specifically. So it's already been dealt with. It's already been explained to us. We know what is meant. And our Lord wanted to put it a certain way. We're not at liberty to change it. So it's just beyond problematic, absolutely beyond problematic for him to say that. And by the way, he didn't do it in an official way. He said it in a comment to a journalist that was interviewing him. But you see, that's his way of acting. Instead of doing things the proper official way, he'll just throw the idea out there. And what that does is it puts puts the church into turmoil. Is this good management? Is this good administration? It's terrible. Yes?
I was going to ask, has he been challenged by anybody?
Well, yes, the conservatives are appalled that he would even attempt something like this. But then they've excused so many other things he does that what's one more problem? You know, so, but it's one of many, many problems. But the straw broke the camel's back a long time ago. And we should remember that. Okay, so let's get into our outline for today. And as you've noticed, I wanted to just very quickly wrap up a few points from our last class, because I really want to focus mainly on the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. But these are just some other issues, other statements from Vatican II that are just unbelievably wrong, okay? We're just going through this very quickly. Number one, neglecting to affirm procreation as the primary end or purpose of marriage. And that always needs to be stated, especially in an age that denies it. You know, the 1960s was a terrible decade, because that's when we saw all kinds of revolt, rebellion going on, changes in the church, changes in society. You remember those of you that lived in the 60s, the riots going on? I mean, the college students were... seem to be regularly rioting. Of course, they're kind of doing that now, just in different ways. But it was an era, and that's when the hippie movement was coming in, the rock and roll music was coming in, and another thing, the birth control really took off, because they had just introduced that into society, the mortal sin of artificial birth control. And what needed to be said is a very clear emphasis. Remember, the primary purpose of marriage is to raise the children that God gives you, and to not prevent them by a deliberate act or intention on your part. Okay, so that was one of the many failures of Vatican II. Praising non-Catholic religions. What non-Catholic religions were praised at Vatican II? The non-Christian religions, as they're called.
Islam, Buddhism, Hinduism.
Why would the true Catholic Church praise religions that lead people to damnation? Could the true Church ever do that? It's not possible. This is why what we need to do with the books of Vatican II is really they need to be thrown into the garbage. They need to be burned, because that's the next main point I want to make after just a little bit. Vatican II cannot be saved. It cannot be redeemed. It cannot be held on to. It cannot be interpreted in the right way. It has to go. Okay, some other problems. Declaring Jews and Christians to have a common spiritual heritage, but remember that they reject our Lord. They reject the whole New Testament. And they, in effect, also reject the prophecies, right? What did the prophecies say? Where he's going to be born. Remember the three wise men coming to Jerusalem. Where is he to be born, King of the Jews? Well, the Pharisees knew perfectly well. Prophet Micaiah, he shall be born in Bethlehem. So, really, how can we say a common spiritual heritage when they reject their own prophecies and they reject our Lord and they reject the entire New Testament? There isn't much in common there at all. Okay, dialogue with other religions is commendable. Christians and non-Christians search for truth and for the right solution. I thought we had the truth.
Yeah.
Doesn't the Catholic Church have the truth?
Yes.
But when you throw out, a comment like that, oh, we're searching for the truth together, that's implying we don't have the truth. And this is not pride on our part. We don't say this because we think we're so much better than people. We're conscious of the fact that we are sinners. We're grateful that we have been given the truth, but we don't have to deny the truth in order to be pleasing to those who reject it. So again, hugely problematic statements. We should dialogue with atheists. Help establish right order in this world. How can atheists establish right order in this world when they reject the creator of the world? It doesn't make sense. Catholic missionaries should have fraternal cooperation and harmonious relations with the missionary undertakings of other Christian communities. That is an abandonment of the church's mission. If I'm saying it here... But what that's saying is if I was a missionary somewhere in China and I've got Protestant pastors, there, I have to uphold their proselytizing. That's what Vatican II would tell me to do. I would say, no, don't go there. Come to the true faith. Okay. And then just a real wow or what statement. There have been deficiencies in the way that church teaching has been formulated to be carefully distinguished from the deposit of faith itself. So what that says is we've expressed ourselves badly in the past. Well, give us examples. But you see, this is just a very clever, modernist way of casting doubt on the past. And now, here we are in the mid-60s, we're greatly illumined now, we have all the right answers, and yeah, the Catholic Church was not really right on some of these points. They could have expressed itself better. Could have been nicer to Martin Luther, for example. By the way, Pope Leo X... bent over backwards trying to help Martin Luther to get back to the true faith, but he ended up having to excommunicate him because he refused to cooperate. He was a very prideful man, Martin Luther, and he became his own entity, his own pope, his own church, and so the pope had to solemnly excommunicate him. But it wasn't for lack of trying. But again, I just really abhor this statement. We haven't really said it right at times. Well, how do we know we're saying it right at this time? Okay. All right, so next point. Vatican Council II cannot be saved. It cannot be rescued. There's nearly word-for-word contradiction to past teachings. And then, remember, the way the Vatican II Church acts subsequent to Vatican II is the interpretation of what was said at Vatican II. And we see them following exactly what Vatican II says. They have their religion, their interfaith worship. They have their dialogue with the non-Catholic religions. They insist on, you know, everybody having the free right to promulgate their religion. So they're very consistent. Okay, so how do you save something like this when they're saying this is the correct interpretation of Vatican II? Again, you can't save this. Number three, it cannot be read in the light of tradition. And unfortunately, this is a major error of the Society of St. Pius X. Why do you think that is? I'm not condemning them as people. They're very zealous, dedicated people by and large. But I really have to disagree with them when they say Vatican II can be read in the light of tradition. That's what we need to do. Why do you think they say that? Reading Vatican II in the light of tradition.
They're going to reinterpret it.
Well, yes, but they're saying we have to aim for a correct interpretation. But why are they saying that?
Because they realize it's wrong. They have to have an excuse to follow it.
They realize it's wrong. But what if they said, that Vatican II itself is wrong and erroneous?
Then they'd have to come to the conclusion we have.
Do you see why they won't say that? Because they keep wanting to hold out somehow he's the Pope. But if we say that Paul VI and all the bishops who signed the documents were wrong, that they signed their names to heretical documents, then how can they say he's a true Pope? So that's why they keep saying interpret it in the light of tradition. But what I've tried to explain to you these past 3 months is how can you interpret heresy in the light of tradition? Going back to our little exercise, 2 + 2 = 5. How can I interpret that in the light of mathematical truth?
You cannot.
No, I can't.
But Father, you can't even interpret in light of tradition because a Catholic isn't to interpret their faith. Their faith is their faith. And you're supposed to follow your faith according to what Christ taught.
Right. Exactly. This is the purpose of the church to teach us. But when the church is obviously leading us astray, then you have to say, how can they really be the true authority in the church? You see, so I can see why they latch onto this over and over again. This is why the negotiations and dialoguing has been going on for 45 years plus between the Society of St. Pius X and the Vatican. First of all, you don't dialogue with the infallible head of the church. You do as he says. If he's the Pope, you obey him. He has infallibility. But you see, they know the problem, so they say, well, maybe we can we, is this interpretation okay, Holy Father? No, it's not. How about this interpretation? No, it's not. So they've been going back and forth for 45 years trying to save this problem. They cannot be saved. You have to cut it off. What do you do when wood is rotted? Do you paint over it? What do you do? You have to cut it out. No matter how much paint you keep putting on there, it's going to keep wearing away. The rot will keep exposing itself. You have to get rid of the wood. Unfortunately, the Society of St. Pius X is not willing to do this. Again, not condemning them as people, but just saying this is their big problem. And you know what happened is last June, you know, after all of these years of negotiation, and Bishop Fillet, the head of the Society of St. Pius X, he had been dialoguing and going back and forth with the Vatican for 16 years, ever since he was Superior General. Back and forth, trying to work things out. Can we go with this interpretation? Can we go with that? Last June, you know what he was told? The Society of St. Pius X must accept Vatican II in its totality, and they must accept the new Mass is just as good as the old Mass. You know what that did?
that completely blew up everything he had done for 16 years. He said, it's like we're back to square one. And I wish I could have just told him, but Your Excellency, and he is a true bishop, why are you wasting your time? They're not going to change. They're going to keep on being modernists. You can't save this. You can't save this baby, so to speak. You have to let it go. It's not Catholic. Separate from it. So, as Bishop Sanborn put it, this is insofar as their relationship with Vatican, with the higher, with the authorities of Vatican II, they're dead in the water. After 45 years, since from 1970, when Archbishop Lefebvre was doing his negotiations back and forth, and then when Father Schmidberger took over, and then Bishop Fillet, back and forth, it's all gone. It's all just completely blown up and dead in the water, as it should be, really. You can't fix this by trying to interpret heresy in the best possible light. If it's heresy, it's heresy. Get rid of it, okay? And then the remnant newspaper, Catholic Family News, you've probably read, you've seen copies of these newspapers. On a lot of issues, they're good. I've gotten good articles from them, but they absolutely refuse to even consider that he's not the true pope. No matter how bad he is, somehow we have to interpret Vatican II in the light of tradition, and somehow he's the pope, even if we have to ignore him all the time. What's the point of having a pope? Even Father Gruner, he passed away a couple of years ago, but even he kept trying to get the modernist heretic to do the consecration of Russia to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. Do you think the modernist heretic wants to do that? No, it means nothing to him. Okay, so, and then look at all the evil fruit. I was just telling the students in high school today in one of the classes I was teaching, I was saying, 60 years ago, you could go down to Sacred Heart Hospital. The hospital was swarming with Providence nuns. They were the nurses, for the most part. And it's all gone. If Vatican II is renewal, then I don't want any part of it. I mean, that's just, there's not a, John the 23rd talked about this new Pentecost that would happen. So all the religious lose their vocations, and the ones that stay don't wear habits and are extremely liberal and heretical. Is that renewal? So anyway, that's where things went off the rails, so to speak, and that's where we have to go back and get back onto, stay on the rails as they were, and not depart from it. Okay. So let's move on to the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. This is a new section in Tumultuous Times. And I want to just make sure you're aware of these outstanding resources. Number one, Quo Primum of Pope St. Pius V, July 14th, 1570. One of the most solemn documents ever issued about the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. And it's true that the Council of Trent asked the Pope to do some editing in the Roman Missal. So he was saying, they wanted the Missal and the Breviary and also other liturgical books to be re-edited. But what he did is just fine-tuned it. He didn't do a complete rewrite. So you see, the modernists at Vatican II, they wanted to do the same thing as an excuse for completely and radically changing the Mass. So if they appeal to Pope St. Pius V, it's a false analogy because, again, he did not completely he didn't allow modernist heretics to rewrite the Mass and then put his stamp of approval on it. Okay? So, So quo primum, and it's not very long. It's maybe 2 or 3 pages long. I would invite you to read it. And one of the laws that he set down in there is that only those rites of the church would be allowed to exist if they've been going on uninterruptedly for 200 years. Okay, so this would be a good time for me to explain the different rites of the Mass. Okay, it's the same Catholic Church, but we have different rites, and basically we have Western and Eastern. Okay. Now, and also one other division of this would be the monastic rites. Okay. So what's the most widespread rite? We're talking about 50 years ago. What's the most widespread rite in the world? Or how about saying the Roman rite? Okay. And as far as I know, these both are both the Western and the monastic rites, they're in the Latin language. So that is by far the largest rite in the Catholic world. You're talking like 80-90% of all Catholics in the world. The Roman rite, okay? There are a couple of very small rites. There's the Gallican rite in just a small section of France. And there's the Milanese rite in Milan. Then there's the Mozarabic. This is in Toledo, Spain. So I think the Gallican rite is defunct now. I think it even stopped to exist even before Vatican II. But around in Milan, there is a specific rite which is very similar to our Mass, but it has been in existence for over 200 years. So this was approved by Pope St. Pius V. The Mozarabic, that had been going on for over 200 years. Are there any other Western rites that I've left out? Okay, that would actually be the Milanese rite, so put that Ambrosian.
What about like Dominican rite?
Okay, that would go under the monastic. So we're going to put, so the monastic would be Dominicans, Benedictine. There's some, it's mainly like the Roman rite here, but it has some small variations. For example, in the Confiteor, after they confess to all the saints, and they would say, the Dominicans would say, and to our Father, Blessed Dominic. The Franciscans would say, and to our Father, Francis. Blessed Francis, or St. Francis. Last Saturday at St. Mary's in Tacoma, Father Michael Sautner was serving my Mass, and when he said the Confiteor, he probably out of habit, he inserted the name of our Father, St. Benedict. He's Benedictine.
Okay.
What's that?
Carmelites.
So I'll try to write some of these. Franciscan, Benedictine, Carmelite. I'm sorry, I'm not writing very neatly here. I tried.
Augustinian.
I don't know if they have a specific variation to their. But these are all approved by the church. And what St. Pius V was saying, you have to have been, with the permission of the Holy See, 200 years continuously used. Okay? So this shows the richness of the church's rites of her liturgy. Okay? And there are other examples, but we'll leave it at that. Okay, now the Eastern Rite, Byzantine. And then I'm not sure of all the variation of all the specific divisions or subdivisions. So I'm just putting names kind of at random. There's the Ruthenian, okay, the Coptic. Help me out here. Any others? There's many. There's I think 14.
Lebanese. Or Maronite.
Maronite.
Armenian.
Armenian.
Chaldean.
Chaldean.
Did you put Ukrainian, Byzantine?
I think that's the Ukrainians used a Byzantine.
Well, it says Syriac, is that?
Syriac, okay. But as I said, all of this is by far, right here, the Roman Rite. And this is what Pope St. Pius V said. If in some locality that you've been using a certain missal, but not for 200 years uninterruptedly, you must stop using it. And this is the one that prevails. And what it did is it really made the Catholic worship more uniform throughout the world. Father Krisov, our priest in Russia, which rite does he use? You've been to his masses. Interestingly, there in Russia, which is surrounded by Eastern rites, he was baptized into and always functioned in the Roman Rite. So there are canon laws about the different rites. You're supposed to be married in the rite in which you were baptized. Unless the one you're marrying is from another rite. So there's canon laws on this, and I haven't looked at them for a long time. I don't have to, they don't apply a whole lot to my day-to-day duty, so I don't. But I would have to look it up if, for example, there's a traditional Eastern Rite Catholic that wants to marry a Roman Rite Catholic, like say someone in our parish. Well, I have to go look at the canon laws. I know they can keep their own rite. So they would stay two different rites, but they're certainly allowed to go to Mass. The Roman Rite Catholic is certainly allowed to go to the Eastern Rite Mass and vice versa. Yes?
How does the Greek Orthodox fit with
their rites? Now the Orthodox, they are these Eastern rites that deny, you know, the papacy. Right. They said he's just the Bishop of Rome, so that puts them in schism. Remember, how many of you remember when Bishop Yurchik came here in 2002? He was a schismatic bishop who came to realize that he was in schism. So it was it a feast of St. Raphael, October 24th, I believe, 2002? He knelt in the sanctuary in front of Bishop Gavrunis and said, I affirm my Catholic belief in the papacy. I accept, you know, we don't have a pope now, but I believe, you know, when we have a pope, I submit to him. He is the head of the entire church. It was a beautiful thing. Unfortunately, within a couple of years, he went back into schism. But it was still the right thing to do. And after he got reconciled to the Catholic Church by Bishop Gavrunis, he continued to say the same Mass that he had before as a schismatic. Because the Mass is good, but it was outside the church. He's now inside the church. So it was a beautiful thing to see.
So that's my question on Greek Orthodox. Do they all do a Byzantine, Armenian, Coptic?
You know, they have these same ideas. Most of these are, for example, you have Uniate Byzantines and Schismatic Byzantines. The Maronites, I think they're all Uniate, but you see them split into those that accept the Pope and, you know, believe in the papacy, and those who reject the papacy. So those splits happen. Okay. So any other questions about the rites of the Church? Okay. You memorized all of these? No. That's okay. I haven't even memorized them. Okay, so this shows the, again, here's the point I want to make. All these rites are not radically different from each other. They are substantially the same. Substantially the same.
Okay? In the case of the monastic rites, I would say very little difference. They're very similar. Same, even these are similar. Oh, by the way, I just remembered, there was a rite in England that I don't think existed uninterruptedly for 200 years. Have you ever heard of the Sarum rite? That was an ancient English rite, but it had, because of quo primum, it had to go, it couldn't be used anymore. So that meant all of England was now following the Roman. Well, actually, this was already after King Henry VIII and Queen Elizabeth broke England away from the church, so they weren't following it. But for those Catholics that were faithful, they would be following the Roman rite. So quo primum, very important for you to be familiar with that. And then the famous letter of Cardinals Ottaviani and Bacci to Paul VI, September 25th, 1969, called the famous Ottaviani intervention. And remember, who was Cardinal Ottaviani?
He was
not Vatican II. Okay, he was at Vatican II. What was his role in the church before he retired? He was the secretary of the Holy Office. So he was the highest cardinal in charge of the doctrinal purity, you might say. Okay? And he did not like the changes. What was the overheard muttering when he heard a heretical talk by Cardinal Montini?
I hope that he died a Catholic.
I hope I die before the end of this council because I want to die a Catholic. Now, that's a good cardinal in the worst anguish because of what's going on around him. So he's retired by 1969, but he put his name to this document. It goes on for like 16 pages, and it goes point after point with all the problems of the Novus Ordo. We've studied that before in Tuesday night classes, and we'll touch upon it here and there, but that would be a document for you to get to know very, very well. I'd highly recommend that because he points out, he and Cardinal Bacci was one of the well-known Latin linguists in Rome. He was one of the cardinals could speak Latin the best. You know, he was just probably knew several languages, and that was just one of them. So these two cardinals were not afraid to put their names to the letter. And again, you can just do a simple internet search, easily find it. And I recommend the edition by Father Cicada. But you can find different copies, different translations, but they are all essentially saying the same thing. Okay, Work of Human Hands by Father Anthony Cicada. This is an amazing wealth of information about the problems of the new Mass. And I don't know how Father did this. I mean, this is it's stunning to me that the scope of material and everything is meticulously footnoted, well-researched. I mean, he had been collecting material for some 20 years and then finally sat down to write this book, and this book cannot be refuted on the issue of the new Mass. I do want to issue a disclaimer. He has problems with Pius XII's changes in the liturgy, which is why he doesn't think that a true pope would make Catholics follow for example, the Restored Rite of Holy Week by Pope Pius XII, and I understand that argument. I don't agree on it, but when it comes to refuting the new Mass, it's absolutely impeccable. I mean, just a fabulous resource for understanding the problems and the changes. You know, I was reading a commentary by one Vatican II theologian who was honest enough to say, you know, we cannot disregard this book. He is raising questions that I think we're unwilling to deal with. I gave this, by the way, to one of the theology professors at Gonzaga a couple of years ago. She wanted to find out about what we're doing, so I happened to meet with her. And I said, by the way, here you go. I don't know what happened to it. I don't expect them to do much of anything, you know, with it, but they would have to completely change everything they're doing because of this. Okay, and then finally, I think you've all heard of this book before, haven't you? Tumultuous Times. It's not as in-depth as Father Chicada's work, but we are using it as our text. Okay, all right, the Holy Sacrifice of the Mass. What's so great about the Mass? It's an infinite thing, right?
Yeah.
Jesus Christ is acting at every Mass as the principal priest. And we have to see past the secondary priest, you know, which our eyes behold, to the principal priest of every Mass. And in every Mass, Christ dies again. And we say that our Lord said the first Mass at the Last Supper, but really it's not correct to define it as that. We have to say, I would like to say the Mass began at the Last Supper and it was completed on the cross. What did our Lord say about, he said, take this, for this is my body, and then what did our Lord say after that?
Which shall be given up for you.
So in other words, he's connecting this change of bread into his body with his death the next day. And then our Lord goes on much longer when he says, take this chalice of my blood, of the new and eternal covenant. What's so significant about that? Remember, what's the most solemn way to sign a document? Yes. Prick your thumb and put your blood on the paper. And our Lord is choosing that moment to say, this is the new and eternal covenant. The mystery of faith, which shall be shed for you and for many. You should all know this, but the moment of the Mass when our Lord dies is when the two separate consecrations of bread and wine have taken place. Okay? We cannot actually separate our Lord's body and blood anymore, can we? Once he rose from the dead, but we can mystically separate his body and blood. And it happens in every single Mass. That's the most awesome moment of the Mass. When God comes down from heaven, when the bread and wine disappears, and the body and blood and soul and divinity of Christ are now present. So that's like the main point of the Mass, the consecration. It can't get any more solemn than that. Because that's the moment, right there. And in that sacrificial act, our Lord is offering infinite adoration, infinite thanksgiving, infinite atonement, and infinite supplication, right? And so when we assist at Mass, we're uniting with, we're all uniting our finite adoration, our imperfect adoration with our Lord's infinitely perfect adoration, right? How does this work? How does Christ pray for us at the Mass? He's God, but it's his human nature that's offering this infinitely perfect worship to God, to the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And this is a mystery, but that is the essence of the Mass. So whatever helps us to you know, to key into the Mass better, that's what we should do to assist at Mass. That's what we call assisting at Mass. And by definition, the Roman, the Missal is always is the best way to assist at Mass. But what are some other acceptable ways that people can do to assist at Mass? You can pray the Rosary.
Offering the four ends, the four ends of Mass.
Right. You can just be like dividing up the Mass and with thinking of the, I'm going to do adoration here, Thanksgiving here. That's also, what else, what are some other ways of assisting at Mass?
Singing.
You do it a lot. Right, meditating on passion, but
serving
at Mass too.
And that is a privilege. You know, originally one had to be an ordained acolyte to serve at Mass, and it's by way of exception that those that are not ordained clerics serve at Mass. Singing in the choir. Beautiful way of assisting at Mass. And I think the servers get the most graces. I just, because they're so involved in the Mass, they get the most graces, I think, after the priest, and then the choir. But meditating on the Passion, just, there's a method of following Mass where you think of our Lord going through His Passion, beginning, you know, with the as a rest and going all the way through His death and burial. That's another way to assist at Mass. But whatever helps us to unite with the principal priest, the best. And because you're baptized, you can, in a remote way, participate in offering the Mass, because the priest turns around towards the end of the offertory and says, pray, brethren, that your sacrifice and mine may be acceptable to God, right? So that's the remote. But only through ordination can a priest, can somebody proximately, offer the Mass. One has to have the power of holy orders to do that.
I was reading that by baptism, we are able to offer the Mass, because if a non-Catholic walked in, they're not able to offer the Mass.
That's correct.
In union with the priest.
Right, one has to be baptized in order to do that remote uniting of the offering of the Mass with Christ. That's right. And also, we're going on and on about the sacredness, the beauty, the wonder of the Mass. And if somebody realizes that, why would they ever need the gimmicks that were put into the new Mass? See, that's what Catholics needed to be reminded of, how to assist at Mass, not put a complete rewrite and a very heretical rewrite and say, this will bring people in. Has that worked? The numbers are down. It's shocking to realize how bad it is. I mean, we're talking about single digits, it's in the teens. That's the kind of attendance that's going on in many Vatican II churches. Emptied churches. Because, well, for one thing, it doesn't build up faith. It destroys faith. And then people, I think, realize there's an emptiness there in this new Mass. Again, heretics promoted it. Heretics wrote the definition. They put these things into it. They put in the things that the Protestants were putting into the Mass. This is why we must abhor the new Mass. Okay, so the traditional definition, bottom of the page one there. The sacrifice of the new law in which Christ, through the ministry of the priest, offers himself to God in an unbloody manner, under the appearance of bread and wine. Wonderful definition. So how did the modernists have to ruin it? Well, here's their definition. The Lord's Supper or Mass is the sacred assembly or congregation of the people of God gathering together with a priest presiding to celebrate the memorial of the Lord. Is there any? Did you hear the word sacrifice in there anywhere? Protestants hate the idea of a sacrifice in the Mass. You don't need to have sacrifice because Christ took care of all of it on the cross. I don't need to do anything except believe. So, As Cardinals Taviani and Bacci continued, said in their letter, the definition of the Mass is thus reduced to a supper, a term which the general instruction constantly repeats. Do you see the plan there? Supper, 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 the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's Supper. What does that do to people? Well, that's exactly what they wanted to change it into, the meal. Now, because of the protest, look at number three, they cleaned it up a little bit. They said, oh, okay, you're right, Cardinal Taviani and Bacci. You know, we didn't do a very good job on the definition. I mean, these are supposed to be the experts. They couldn't even get the definition of the Mass right. Do you have much confidence in experts like that? I have zero confidence in them. So this is the way they cleaned it up, but they still kept those modernist ideas. At Mass, that is the Lord's Supper. So you've got to get that point across obsessively. The people of God is called together with the priest presiding and acting in the person of Christ to celebrate the memorial of the Lord. Okay, here's the Catholic phrase, the Eucharistic sacrifice. Don't forget, there were six Protestants that were observers, participants in the rewrite of the new Mass. So they were saying, yeah, if you want us to like this, you're going to have to take this out, take that out, take that out. And they would have probably said here, well, we've got to put this Eucharistic sacrifice, otherwise the Pope won't let it pass. I mean, but they're playing with the whole idea of the Mass. Go back to the definition. Who's offering the Mass?
Christ.
Christ is offering the Mass. What about the new definition? Does it say that Christ offers the Mass?
The people of God.
Ah. Here is a very, very insidious heretical error. It's not even the priest that's offering. It's the assembly that offers the Mass. Do you know where they got that idea from? They got it from a Protestant theologian who says it's the group that offers. Remember, he had a very interesting name. He's from Sweden. Yngve Brillioff. Not your typical John Smith. Okay. He's the one that invented that idea. Why are Catholics, why would the Catholic Church be taking the definition of a heretic to define the Catholic Mass? This makes me angry.
Yeah.
And it should make all of us angry. Very indignant that they would dare do such a thing. Again, it's Jesus Christ that offers the Mass through the ministry of the secondary priest. But that idea of Christ offering is not there. We're having the assembly do it, thanks to Mr. Brillioff. And unfortunately, most Catholics never studied this issue, and so they said, okay, the assembly offers the worship, okay. You know, if Catholics had known their faith better, there would have been more rumblings from the pews. More strong, we cannot do this. I thank God for my parents, who even though they didn't know all the theology, knew enough of their Catholic faith and their theology, and who suffered to get to the true Mass in their lives, especially when they were refugees, they knew, they said, this is not right. And my mother felt like maybe we should stay in there longer, try to see if we could change things from the inside. But my father, thank God for his Catholic leadership, said, this is not Catholic. Why do we want to be part of it? And I say to that, amen. I want nothing to do with this new liturgy. It's not Catholic. It's heretical. And we need to tell people about this. We need to help them understand how sacred the Mass is, and it needs to be protected. The importance of the tabernacle, we'll go over this very briefly. I mean, isn't it obvious that the Holy of Holies should be in the place of greatest honor? What does the new Mass do? Pushes it off to the side. You know, this really gets me. They equate the Eucharist, and so often they won't even say holy and they won't capitalize it. They equate it with a book of Gospels or the Bible. And they say it's the presence of God in both. Do you see the huge problem there? Yes, there is a presence of God in the Holy Scriptures. That's why we reverence it. But you cannot equate that with the real presence, the body, blood, soul, and divinity of our Lord. But you see, they're trying to please the Protestants, and the Protestants were saying, they don't believe in the Eucharist, by the way. It's just a memorial. So for them, it makes sense to make this equation between Christ's presence in the Eucharist, small e, always, it seems to always write it that way, and his presence in the Scriptures. Do we reverence the Scriptures? This will be our last point, and then we're going to have to end here. How do we reverence the Scriptures during Holy Mass?
Kissing the book.
The priest kisses the book. What else do we do during
the
book is incense. What else do we do during the Gospel? We all stand out of respect for the Gospel. So we recognize the presence of Christ there, but it's not. We don't kneel in adoration before it because it is a book. We kneel in adoration before the real presence. Okay. As usual, I can't seem to ever get to the end of the outline. Anyway, this is it for today. Thank you. Mm-hmm.